And we're going to read through the chapter. It's a long chapter, and so if it's difficult to keep standing, you're welcome to sit. But we stand because we want to honor God's word. So Revelation chapter 11, this is the very word of God. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, as we read this challenging and amazing and awe-inspiring passage, we are struck with your majesty as we have sung. You have great majesty, majestic in all of your ways. You are high and holy. And Lord, we have small views of you. But Lord, I pray that today you would elevate our eyes and open our hearts to see your greatness and grandeur. Lift us up, Lord. Lift us up to somehow see beyond and see and understand who you are in all of your greatness, that you are above the earth, above galaxies, above solar systems, above all of creation. You're the high and holy God. And Lord, we thank you that in your high and holiness, you actually are condescending to even care about what we do. We pray, Lord, for those who are struggling this morning. and we appeal to you for compassion on them. We pray for those who are looking for a house. We pray for those who are looking for a spouse. We pray for those who are praying for fertility, wanting to have a baby. We pray for those who are wanting their children to grow in maturity. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would have mercy upon all of them. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on our country as it seems we are in such a tumult. We pray for our leaders, Lord. We ask for Justin Trudeau that you would grant to him deep repentance, that he would flee from the wrath to come. And in the meantime, Lord, we pray that he would rule and govern in righteousness. We pray, Lord, that he would be reminded of his duties to God and to the nation, and that you would bring to bear upon his conscience his need to flee to Christ. We pray as well for so many of our Muslim neighbors in this community during this their celebration of Ramadan. We ask, Lord, that you would grant them repentance. Lord, it would be wonderful if there was a mass turning of Muslims to the true and living Christ, God the Son incarnate, that they would flee from their idolatries and believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. So, Lord, we pray that you would act even in this time of false worship. Lord, we ask as well that you would bless the many churches in this city. We thank you for Redemption Church North, Trevor Peacock, and the ministry there. We pray that you would bless that church, bless their efforts, even their upcoming conference, their Life on Mission conference. Pray for Redemption Church South, and thank you for the ministry of Quentin Whitford. And Lord, I pray that you would bless that church this morning. Lord, we thank you for the advance of the gospel in this city. What a privilege to see people coming to faith in many different churches and churches proclaiming your word. So, Lord, we pray that that would increase. We ask that you would revive your people. Revive your people, and that they would bear witness to the gospel to the lost in this generation, Lord. We pray that you would act powerfully. And even now, as we look at your word, in the challenges of understanding your word, we pray you would give us illumination. You would help us to understand your word and so move in our very hearts. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if there's one thing I can likely guess at, it's that most of you, when you come this morning to hear from Revelation 11, you're coming here a little bit tired. Maybe you're bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, I don't know. But my guess is at this hour, you're a little bit tired. You're enduring, but you're tired. And you're thinking, okay, well, at this point in the service, and he's doing all of Revelation 11, how is he ever going to get through this? We're going to be here all morning. But I'm sure you're tired. I mean, maybe you're not tired in the eyes. Maybe you're not tired in the body. You're tired somehow, I'm sure. You're tired in your soul. You're tired maybe of this chaotic world. You're tired of the chaotic politics. You're tired of the hostility of the world against God. You're sick and tired of it. You're tired of people being resistant to God and resistant to those who belong to God, who are bearing witness to God and want the lost to be saved. And so we come, if you're feeling, you know, that way, like you're coming to this passage, you're coming feeling a bit run over. Feeling really a little bit trampled, I would say. Well, then I'd say actually this text is for you. It seems very obscure maybe, but it's actually very practical and it's for you. The book of Revelation, in particular Revelation 11, provides us with a small but vivid picture that is the setting of the scene of what's going to now come after in the book. And so this is the concluding interlude, as most of the commentators call it that. And it displays for us then, as we see, this temple scene. This temple scene. And there's then, it has even this intense scrutiny in the measurements. And my guess is if your head's down, you're looking up on your phone, what's the correct interpretation of how to understand all of this? That's okay. I would be too, probably, if I was in your shoes. And nevertheless, when we think about it, there's all these measurements, and you've got this temple scene, and then it leads then to a preaching event with these two witnesses that we're hearing about, and then their preaching ministry follows then, it seems to imitate our Lord's ministry, because it leads to death. And then all the rest of the world celebrates. And only a resurrection ensures judgment upon some and salvation for others. So it's interesting that the pattern very much follows even the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, this point was really brought home to me this past week. Actually, it was a week ago Saturday. I was on a flight to Toronto, and I had a Jewish man sitting next to me on the flight, and he had been skiing at Lake Louise. And so we talked the whole flight. It was fascinating. And he told me about the rise of anti-Semitism that, to his utter surprise, existed even in Toronto, of all places. He told me how he was not a religious man. So he's Jewish, but he was not a religious man. But he had been to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. That's the remains of the temple. And he had seen how the Orthodox Jews were there with all of their garb, and they were loudly chanting their prayers, like very, very loud. But then just above them, then in a separated section, are all the Muslims, and they have loudspeakers set up for all of their loud pronouncements and declarations beaming down on all the Jews. And so this non-religious Jewish man said that there would never be peace in that place. And so, when I hearing that and seeing this passage, you see we're in a very complex world. And if you're like me, you're tired of it. And you're looking for relief. And our text today gives great comfort and great relief, I think. But it's also very realistic. Very realistic. And as we see the chaos of the world, the Bible offers us not merely an escape from the world, but a true lasting guarantee of deliverance through the chaos. And so we're going to proceed. And I'm going to just say, I'm walking with clay feet even as I work through this difficult interpretation, which you can disagree with, but I hope that despite, even if you disagree with me, you won't disagree with God's word, and you will find comfort from God's word. Now look there at verses 1 to 4. And in verses 1 to 4, we have to ask the question, if you haven't been thinking of it already, the question is, which temple are we talking about here? Which temple? He's talking... he's given this, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Which temple? Is it the Jerusalem temple before 70 AD, the destruction by the Romans? Is it the Jerusalem temple before 70 AD? Or is it a recollection of that temple that was destroyed, but it's a recollection from later in the first century looking back on that time? Or is it talking about a temple that is still to be built? A temple complex in Jerusalem that's still needing to be built on the site of all of that crazy contention that is there today. Well, it's interesting when you look at it that the temple and the altar are measured, but so are the people. So are the people. The measuring rod is applied also to those who worship there. So the literal idea of a measuring rod, which is used, for spatial dimensions, it's less likely to be used for measuring worshipers. I mean, so how do you actually measure someone's worshiping? Do you use metric or imperial? That's a joke early this morning. It's not that funny. But, you know, we're trying. A rod or ruler, it's not the right tool for a literal measurement of worshipers. And so in view of that, I think it starts to reveal for us that we're not likely talking about physical terms. Now your antenna is going up and you're worried about this, but I think we're helped by the Bible at this point. And this is what I like to lean on, is what does the Bible say? When we see how the New Testament took the physical features of the Old Testament temple and then ascribe them metaphorically to those who are in Christ, namely to those who are believers in Jesus, well then these measurements make a lot of sense. The picture is continuing the New Testament's physical temple language applied to the new covenant people of God in Christ. That's my view. And you can listen to these passages and consider whether this is true. If you want to write this list down, you're welcome to. I'm just going to go through a number of quick passages here. Some of the examples are this. For example, John 2. Jesus said, "Destroy this," what? "Temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Jews said to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" They were referring to Herod's temple. But he was speaking about what? The temple of his body. Or, for example, 1 Peter chapter 2, "As you come to him," verse 4, "a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." In other words, a temple. "To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That was 1 Peter 2. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple," we Christian believers, "we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Or 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." And when it says your body, it's speaking collectively. It's not individual. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built," notice temple physical building language, "built on the foundation of" what? "The apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure," measuring the structure, "in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Finally, one that's very, very familiar to you all, Romans 12 and verse 1, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as" what? "A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." In other words, your priestly act of worship, literally in the Greek text. So we can conclude that as Christian believers, we have an altar. We have an altar. Not over where you take a flight to go to Jerusalem, you know, land at the airport and go up to the Temple Mount. No, we have an altar, Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. So this conception of the church as the new temple, as having an altar, and all of this is in Christ, that has to be at the forefront. It is the massive teaching of the New Testament. And we can't act as if all of that has not come when we read the book of Revelation. And so, for example, I belabor this point. It's so important because, as Greg Beale has said, the use of the phrase, the temple of God, elsewhere, he's referring to Paul's letters, elsewhere, without exception, refers to the church. So this is a thing. We can kind of just act as if all of that has not been said and then approach Revelation 11, or we can let all of that come to bear. And this is where then the challenge of the language of the book of Revelation is felt. Is John speaking about physical things or metaphysical things? Is he using points of common reference in the history of Israel to give the outlines to the picture that he's trying to paint? Is it his way of speaking about really unspeakable things in sort of relatable terms? And is what John is doing consistent with the way that Jesus interprets the Bible and the way the rest of the apostles interpret the Bible? So I think it's important when we think which temple, in this case, speaking of the temple in a new covenant way. We just celebrated the Lord's Supper, which we said this cup is the new covenant in my blood. If that's the case, then the temple in a new covenant way, we have to conclude that yes, John is following Jesus at this point, and he's being used to reveal Jesus Christ and Jesus' purposes in this book to the churches of Asia Minor and to the churches of today. And so Revelation 11 is a measured temple. It is explicitly referencing Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. Ezekiel 40 through 48. Now, it isn't Solomon's temple or Herod's temple that are mostly in view. Instead, it is this stunning last days temple, the eschatological temple of Ezekiel. Now, there's lots and lots of measurements in Ezekiel 40. And if you want to, I'm not going to take us there, but if you want to read that this afternoon, it's just like, it's like reading a building manual. Because it's just measurement after measurement after measurement after structural measurement. And people think, well, because there's lots of it, that's it automatically must be then in some type of a physical structure. But we have to admit that Jesus and the apostles interpreted all of that detailed temple language and they applied it to Jesus himself and to the body of Christ, the church. Now, all of us say, we all say this all the time, we say, oh, well, the church isn't a building, right? We say the church isn't a building. And what we mean is that the church is not measured by, you know, these four walls with a square footage built with brick and dimensional lumber. And yet Paul says the church is a building. He says, 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we, the apostles, are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The church is a building, but it's metaphorically a building, not literally a building. And so we have to kind of accept the way the Bible describes the people of God using the Old Covenant, Old Testament temple language. So, you haven't left yet, so thank you. Thank you for staying. In view of what I've argued, then it's helpful to think about what is referred to then in verse 2. And you're thinking, how is he ever going to get done? Because we're only in verse 2. In the book of Revelation, I think all the positions, all the views, have variations of the principle of IFTT. If this, then that. If this, then that. And if we take Paul's and Jesus' contention that the temple in the new covenant is referring to the body of Christ with Jesus as the head, or in other words, basically the church universal throughout all ages, well, then we would expect that there's going to be some kind of a division between insiders and outsiders. We would expect language connected to the new citizenship which Christians have. For example, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Or we would have language connected to the idea of the Jerusalem that is above. Paul talks about the Jerusalem that is above, who is free, who is our mother, he says in Galatians 4:26. And this is the kind of language that we find in verse 2. Verse 2, it says there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So I can just summarize it that basically you have the outward facing position of true Christians, true believers, is then opposed by a constant trampling and treading underfoot by pagans who have no citizenship in heaven. That's what it's talking about. There's this trampling on the people. And this is exactly what true Christian believers were facing in the first century with pagan Roman persecution regionally, with functionally pagan Jewish persecution at the very same time throughout the Mediterranean, leading further on to the corruptions of syncretism with the Byzantine Empire, leading to the persecution of, say, for example, the pagan Vikings against the monks at Lindisfarne, and then you could even say by the Muslim Ottoman Caliphate in North Africa and Spain, and even down to the persecutions we have seen in history of the atheistic Soviet state in Russia and Eastern Europe against Christians, or the persecutions of the atheistic Mao Zedong against Christians in China, all the way down to our own country where you have anti-Christian church burnings, buildings being burnt here in Canada. Now, conversely, at every prospective golden age, even as it's initially dawned, whether it's through Constantine's conquest or the Reformation or the Great Awakening or the revivals in sub-Saharan Africa or northern India or southern Burma or revivals in central Switzerland, all of these do not guarantee lasting golden ages, but they've always been met eventually with trampling. They've always been met with trampling. You know, it's my own study. I'm doing this, attempting to do this PhD. I'm studying the revival in Geneva in 1816 as part of it. And that revival came at Calvin's school, because Calvin's school, what they taught there, they denied the deity of Jesus at the school that had been started by Calvin. So it had gone down, there was revival, and then it went bad again. So there's revival, but there's trampling. Now, these numbers, 42 months, says then in verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. The numbers, I think, can be understood in their relative terms. 1,260 days of trampling. I mean, this can refer, as many scholars of all views see, this is the time of the Gentiles. Namely, the time when the Gentile pagan system persecutes the godly. Now, people differ about when that happens. And I would say mileage may vary on this when you approach these numbers. But it's helpful to make the most obscure information in the book of Revelation subservient to the most clear teaching in the New Testament. And that's not to say there can't be precision, but it is to say that looking at these numbers in order to perform some kind of date setting for the return of Christ is the great temptation of every reader of this book. But like using a ruler, you can make it line up with anything if you change the starting point. And that's why I'm a very bad carpenter. Because I start at this edge or do I start at this line? And that's why then my cuts are all bad and why the deck isn't square. And so you can make the numbers do whatever you want. Actually, the deck's pretty square. It's not perfect. What is clear in the discussion of the days and the months in verses 2 and 3 is that the time period of the trampling is the same as the time period of the witnesses. The trampling and the witnesses, the trampling and the witnessing goes together. Now, this time period is going to be further explained in the next two chapters, chapters 12 and 13. But in these first few verses of chapter 11, they're kind of a prologue for the next chapters to come. And it's setting up the detailed explanation that comes later. It's a teaser. It's the trailer for the full movie. But verse 3 says that during this time of persecution or this trampling, there will be two witnesses who will prophesy. Those witnesses, they're going to be unpacked in the verses that follow, but it's helpful to see now that during persecution, there is going to be the proclamation of God's word by his great commission witnesses. Acts 1:8 is throughout this time period. It's interesting, right? You've got this trampling. It's trampling that's happening while there is witnessing. And I think that's so critical. We all must recognize, even if we're thinking about witnesses, two witnesses here, but all of our witnessing, it's a day of witnessing. It's a day of witnessing. Not just sharing the gospel, but standing for Christ wherever you are. We're on trial all the time. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, if, as we'll see, if you think that this is referring to the church, which I think it is, we're going to find out whether or not that's the case. The question is, are you going to be a good witness or a bad witness to Christ? But what about these two witnesses? Verses 4 to 14. We're told that they are gifted with authority to prophesy, verse 3. This is to preach, to proclaim, to announce the future. And the Old Testament prophecy, it could announce unknown futures, like, for example, the arrival of the Son of David. In the New Testament, prophecy was announcing futures that God had already revealed. But it also was then to remind people of that revelation. So through history, preachers have been involved in prophesying in that way. You're announcing the future by stating what has already been revealed. William Perkins, the Puritan, wrote a book on preaching called The Art of Prophesying. And I don't see that there is any new revelation to announce. There are no apostles today. There's no new revelation. Contrary to Muhammad, contrary to Joseph Smith, contrary to the charismatic so-called apostles, there's no prophesying today except to say what the Bible has already revealed. I can't prophesy and tell you that you're going to get married this year or that you'll face hardship and then joy or that you'll get good fortune this month. You see, it starts sounding very much like a fortune cookie, right? And that's a lot of how prophesying, so-called, is in churches. It's kind of this fortune cookie future prediction. Okay, there's prophesying. What about these two witnesses? How are they described? Can we find a pattern here of if this, then that? Well, then we go and we find in verse 4, we have some explanation. Who are these witnesses? And it says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So the introduction of the olive trees and lampstands, it points us back to another apocalyptic book, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. So that's what's challenging about this chapter, is because you have to go Ezekiel 40 and Zechariah 4 just to start to get a handle on what's going on here. Well, I'm just going to summarize for you for the sake of time, but Zechariah 4 has the picture of oil and lampstand, and it also has set up two men, Joshua and Zerubbabel, as two types of Christ. Joshua is set up in the office of the priest, and Zerubbabel is in the office of the ruler of the or the king. And of course, Jesus is the priest and king and prophet too. So Matthew Henry says, he says, quote, Christ's offices of king and priest were shadowed forth by Joshua and Zerubbabel. From the union of these two offices in his person, both God and man, the fullness of grace is received and imparted. They, that is the priest and ruler, Joshua and Zerubbabel, they built the temple, pointing to the church of God. So does Christ spiritually build this temple. Christ is not only the Messiah, the anointed one himself, but he is the good olive to his church. And from his fullness we receive. And the Holy Spirit is the unction or anointing which we have received. From Christ the olive tree, by the Spirit the olive branch, all the golden oil of grace flows to believers, which keeps their lamps burning. End of quote. So, Christian believers are to have the oil flowing, the lamp burning, as Paul said in Philippians 2, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish and in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So if you're following my understanding, then verses 5 and 6 are describing the power of the church, the power of believers. I know there's two witnesses, but it's symbolically coming from the Zechariah 4 passage, typologically pointing to Christ and his church, empowered by the Spirit. And so it says, verse 5, if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters, turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. This is power. Power. It's not the institutional power that's claimed by the Vatican, but it is the power, even the miraculous power, of the Word of God and prayer. And I just think we have a low view of the power of prayer and the power of the Word of God. How is then verse 5 fulfilled? If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. Judgment on false teaching and false religions comes by the Word of God. You know, the prosecution of Bible believers in England made William Tyndale say to one of the persecutors, he said, if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy who drives a plow to know more of the Scriptures than thou dost. That's the means by which, that was the means. The Word of God was the means by which the persecutors were overthrown powerfully. And I think, you know, all of us think we're such poor prayers. We think that the power of prayer is dependent on our power. And we have no power. We're weak. But prayer itself, in Christ's name, trusting in Christ, asking God to act, it is intensely powerful. And we don't really believe it, that we're so secularized. I'm talking about me, but I know you too. We're so secularized. We're so influenced by the world. We don't believe in the power of praying. We don't believe in the power of God. And yet James tells us the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. We're so confused by the extremes of the charismatic movement that then we think, well, no, I've got to have rational explanations for everything, and I can't have any expectancy of anything changing beyond what I can explain by my limited physics and mathematical understandings. Instead of thinking, well, God could act because he's powerful. Power like Elijah's. Calling down fire from heaven. Power like Moses. Calling down judgment. This power, it's not wielded, though, in the same way as Elijah and Moses did by their direct proclamations. We don't go around calling down fire on people. We don't have it where we're saying things and fire bursts forth and nukes people. But believers pray in Jesus' name to the Father, and by Jesus' intercession, they pray what is in keeping with the will of God. And then those that are in the will of God, those prayers are answered powerfully. You know, they said Queen Mary, she feared the prayers of John Knox more than any army. All of this speaking and powerful praying is part of the witness of the church depicted here as the two witnesses. But in keeping with the earlier chapters, we know that there is difficulty which the church faces despite their protection and their privileging by God. And this is the conundrum of every interpreter of the book of Revelation, because on the one hand we see triumph and we want an eschatology of victory. But on the other hand, we see doom, death, destruction, an eschatology of judgment. We see them both. So if the witnesses can defeat their foes, you would think, oh, well, there's no worries. But then it says, verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Well, this is then where we're introduced to the beast. There's going to be more beasts in chapter 12, but for now we see clearly that they are at war against the witnesses. Now, it's puzzling because the war will apparently be lost. The beast will conquer them and kill them. And this is not the kind of message that Christians want to hear. That's why it can be appealing, very appealing, to shift this statement to a future when the church is completely raptured away before this tragedy happens, or to shift it to the first century when this was presumed to have already happened. Now, I'm not saying if you have those views that's out to lunch. It's just like that's part of then the appeal sometimes. There's better reasons for maybe adopting those views depending on your presuppositions. But notice we're talking about the beast from the bottomless pit, which is inherently dealing with a metaphysical wicked being from the demonic realm. And if you've been troubled by the idea of not taking some of these things in a literal way, verse 8 has an explicitly symbolic description of where all of this takes place. Look at it, verse 8. And their dead bodies, that's the dead bodies of the witnesses, will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. I was like, what? What? Those three don't go together. Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem, they don't go together. That doesn't seem right. How can Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem be connected together as the site of Christian martyrdom? Well, again, this is where I think it's a helpful key, is to see how Paul could connect similar ideas. He could say that the Judaizers, those false Jewish Christians who told Gentile Christians that they had also to become Jewish, those Judaizers were the ones that Paul described as belonging to the Jerusalem below. the Jerusalem below. And he said symbolically, Galatians 4:25, he said, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. A Jerusalem below, associated with Mount Sinai in Arabia towards Egypt, and all those who belong to that Jerusalem are enslaved. Talking about Jewish false professing Christians. So the persecution of the witnesses fits with the repeated attacks against Christians that we have throughout history, so that, as Friedrich Nietzsche said, Gott ist tot. It's my German. You can correct it later. God is dead. Nietzsche said, the belief in the Christian God has become unbelievable. Everything that was built upon this faith, propped up by it, grown into it, including the whole European morality, is bound to collapse. Do you know that the earliest artistic depiction of Jesus crucified was not in a Renaissance painting? It was not in a carved crucifix, but it was in the form of a vulgar graffiti. It showed Jesus on a cross with the head of a donkey. And below it was scratched in the masonry the accusation, Alexamenos worships his God. And the charge is, you are who you worship. That's the idea. So the world, the global Jerusalem below, will not let Jesus' people escape the same fate as their Lord. They want the witnesses to be killed. That's what the world wants.